Well, praise the Lord. So to run with Kristen's antidote this morning, how many of you know and do believe that God is meant to be our hiding place? Y'all know that? He is meant to be your hiding place. Let Him be your strong fortress, your refuge, your hiding place, the place you go. And just to tie into that with a funny little antidote, those of you that have met my sister, some of you had met her before she came to Christ. Some of you now have had a little bit of exposure to her after. And how many of you recognize a difference in her? Just a show of hands. Amen. I've known her all my life. What a different woman. So if we were to bring my other brother, who many of y'all don't know very well, who lives in Pennsylvania here, in their childhood, they were both unnaturally shy. I say this because Kristen talked about how a shy child will sometimes bury themselves in their mother or father when they're uncomfortable in a someone has come up and tried to speak to them or whatever other situation. Well, to the umpteenth degree, that was my sister and my little brother. Now, my mother had allowed my brother Jesse to create a very bad habit in his shyness. Anytime an adult was trying to speak to him, and we're talking, he was itty bitty, but someone would try to speak to him, she would often have on long dresses. He would grab her dress and go up underneath to hide from the person trying to speak to him. Now, how many of you know that our enemy masquerades as an angel of light? Okay? It saddens me. I want to make sure that I'm not walking in my own blindness with blinders on. Often the people around me can see things in my life that I can't see. It's always easier for me to look, stand on the outside looking in and look at someone else's life and see where things may be amiss. But often I'm blind to my own shortcomings. And that's where often the enemy operates. And I just want to encourage you to allow other Christians to speak into your life. Just reminded again this week about how important that is. And I'm always amazed when people use the Word of God to defend their rebellion. But again, back to our antidote. So the enemy does masquerade as an angel of light. So here my brother Jesse is, again in the habit, a very bad one that should have been stopped sooner rather than later, of pulling my mother's skirt up and getting underneath. I'd seen him do it in grocery stores and other places. We'd went to Golden Corral one Sunday afternoon after church with my grandparents. And there just happened to be a woman about my mother's size and height wearing the same pattern skirt. And someone tried to speak to my brother, and this woman got a fright. I mean, she about came out of her skin. Her head nearly hit the ceiling in Golden Corral as she had a little boy underneath her dress. And you should have seen his face when he realized it wasn't his mother. I just want to encourage you to make sure you're going to the right place when you're hiding. Just make sure it's truly the Lord and not another, okay? Let's pray before we get into the Word this morning. And before I do, just I'd ask you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Again, that's 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bless you over this morning, Lord. Our time of worship, both in song, in meditation, and now in giving and receiving your word, of reading of the Psalms, of encouragement to worship you both when the emotions are high and exuberant and when they're low, Lord, that we're to worship you at all times, Father. And I pray that that would ever be our attitude and you would ever be the place that we run to, Lord. I just bless you over the men and the women and the children in this place this morning and those that couldn't be here. In Jesus' name, amen. And I'm also asking that, Lord, give me clarity and speak with unction this morning. So 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to begin in verse 13 and we'll read to 16. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Yea, I think it meet. Hold on. I'm in 2 Peter. There we go. 1 Peter chapter 1. I was like, that is not, I am already in trouble. This is terrible. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, So be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Again, gird up the loins of your minds, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When he speaks of the revelation of Jesus Christ, Peter here is talking about at the return of Jesus. When Jesus returns, that is our hope. Ever and onward, the hope that is pointed to in the Scriptures in the New Testament after Jesus' ascension to us as believers is we have an expectation that our Savior is returning. Whatever happens under the sun between now and then, whether good or bad, we have a hope that cannot be shaken, that cannot be deterred, that cannot be thwarted. Jesus is going to return. Apart from prophetic revelation, I can't promise you what's going to happen today or tomorrow or next week or the next month or the next year in your home, in this state, in the nation, in the nations beyond. What I can tell you is Jesus is going to return. And there is a hope that I can place in that is unshakable. Why do I say this morning? Something that I come back to, and y'all forgive me if I sound like a broken record sometimes, but part of the job of anyone in Christ, in leadership, is not only to equip the saints, is to prepare the saints. And I just want to prepare you. I want you to be prepared in all circumstances to have your hope in the right place, to recognize when what's going on around us, where our foundation is, where our hope lies. I know that I'm not the only one here. We're all kind of aware of what's going on in Afghanistan this morning, I assume. Even though I warned you all in Sunday school this morning not to assume anything, I do make the assumption that we're kind of all up to date to some degree of what's happened in Afghanistan. For all of our privileges, for everything that we experience in the West as Christians up to this point in our history or my history, how many of you know that much of the world is still under persecution? There's many Christians that are under persecution. Some of us here have experienced persecution, perhaps not to the degree that others have, but much of the world is under extreme persecution. God is not the author of evil. He's not the author of confusion. But we recognize that in part of His providence, part of His plan, He has decreed that those that have put their hope in Jesus would suffer like their Savior has suffered. We recognize that. And all throughout the Scriptures, all throughout the New Testament, we see God's church being persecuted. We went through a series where we talked about the fact that we will experience trouble in this life. And ever in the Scriptures, the apostles, those that write the different letters, point Christians' hope to the fact that Jesus is going to return. I don't know that you will be delivered out of this in the immediate, but I do know that your Savior is going to return, and everything that's happening is just going to be a drop in the bucket compared to what's going to come on those who have rejected the Lord Jesus. If you read 1 Peter in its entirety, Peter is writing to a people that are suffering, that are receiving persecution, and the whole letter deals with that element of their life and wanting to encourage them to continue on in Christ. How many of you recognize that God, maybe not in the way that we often use them, but God has goals? Do y'all recognize that? God has goals, meaning in the sense that God has purposes, and there are means by which He will accomplish those purposes. There's goals. Just like we want to get to a place in our life, so we begin to set goals so that we can achieve an ultimate end. God has goals. One of those goals, and I won't stay very long on this morning, but is salvation. That He wants to see people come to a saving knowledge through Jesus Christ. He wants them to be in right relationship with Him. We have mentioned many times here that many churches, unfortunately, things kind of stop short there, that we talk about receiving that forgiveness of sins, people get that stamp on their hand, and their life in Christ never goes beyond that if it ever actually really began. But Christ wants more for His people. That initially putting your hope in Jesus is just the beginning. His goal for the life of everyone that would put their hope in Jesus is what we just read. He expects holiness and no less. And that takes place through sanctification. Those words can often be translated one for the other, sanctification and holiness. They carry the same meaning with them. But we know that, just touching on salvation, in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promises, some men count slackness, talking about His return, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is going to return, but the reason that He doesn't return is because He's long-suffering and He's not willing that any should perish. He's waiting for all to come to repentance. The word of the Lord, not mine. Again, 1 Timothy 2:4, who, speaking of God, will have all men, somebody say all men, all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Hebrews 6:1, speaking of the repentance that needs to take place, he's writing to a Christian church. He says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. There's things that I want to talk to you about, I want to teach you about, and I want to move into these things, not laying again the foundation, writes the writer of Hebrews, of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. The initial step of salvation is I'm repenting of dead works. That could be my works of my own righteousness. I've kept the law from my youth up. You can be repenting of that attitude and recognizing I need His forgiveness. It could be recognizing blatant sin and that I've not kept any of the law. I am wicked, nasty, and it's turning from those dead works. But it's all true godly repentance isn't just turning from sin, because an alcoholic can turn from their sin and no longer be captive to alcohol. But if their repentance isn't unto God, then it's not godly salvific repentance. It's not saved them. People in this life do turn from different vices all the time, but if that turning isn't unto God, then it's not pointing unto salvation. It's not leading unto salvation. So we're calling men to repent and turn towards God. Again, I'm not going to hang out on that theme too long. Where we want to move to is when people are saved, is that they become sanctified. Meaning there's both a gospel evangelistic outreach to see people put their hope in Jesus, but then there is the discipling of those once done that have put their hope in Jesus so they can move on in the things of Christ and grow up to be the men and the women that He's called them to be. Be ye holy. So I want to talk just a little bit this morning about sanctification and God's goals and what He's willing to allow to happen to meet that end. Again, sanctification in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 through 16. But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And just to emphasize this idea, Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4:3a says this, for this is the will of God. Now, I want to stop right there. Everybody say, this is the will of God.
This is the will of God.
And here's what he says, even your sanctification. What's the will of God? Your sanctification. What's God's will? It's your sanctification. What does God want? Your sanctification. What's God's goal? Your sanctification. What's His purpose with you still being here? Your sanctification. Not Jason's will, not my desire over you. God's desire over you in Christ Jesus is your sanctification. You being separated from all that is this world and its way of doing things, and being conformed into the image of Christ. Now, I'm not alone in this. Others have said this here in this place. I believe that sanctification both is something that you have already achieved, but yet have yet not achieved. Now, I know that seems contrary, but in the one place you have already been positioned in Christ once you put your hope in Him. You're already there. You're positioned in Him. And yet we have to work this out, that reckoning oneself dead, that mind being renewed according to the purposes and will of God so that we understand what His will is. So there's a process of becoming more separated as we recognize the truth in Christ Jesus and we allow Him to work on us from the inside out. And it is a work that He's doing. All we have to do is be obedient. All we have to do is trust. And this ties into some of the things that have been shared this morning. When your feelings don't line up with truth, you walk in the truth until your feelings line up. And amazingly, because God is good and His word is true, they will end up lining up. Again, sanctification. That is Strong's G38. Oh, I had studied how to pronounce the Greek alliteration, and I've already forgotten how they said it. Hagiosmos. It's used 10 times in the New Testament. 5 times it's translated holy, and 5 times it's translated sanctification, meaning consecration, purification, the effect of consecration, sanctification of heart and life, everything about you being set apart unto God. Now we know God is holy, so much so that to approach Him, Old Covenant, without meeting all the requirements of the purification requirements of the law and the priest going through those things, that to enter in presumptuously was death. And yet in Christ, because of the blood of Christ, the sprinkling of Christ, we've been made holy. That's why we can with boldness enter in to the Holy of Holies. Again, God's goal for you is to be set apart unto Him, period. What might God, I want to ask you something, what might God be willing to allow you to go through to see that accomplished? And I just want to let that set there for a moment. What might God be willing to allow you to go through to accomplish His purposes and His goal for you? Again, the entire letter of 1 Peter is written to a suffering people to encourage them in their faith. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16 through 19, we read, "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God be? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God..." Whose will are they suffering according to? God's. "Commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." Again, ever the encouragement in the New Testament letters, both here in Peter's letter and elsewhere, is that the hope we have is at Christ's coming. Now, I'm not saying that God cannot speak to His people and give you a hope for today or for tomorrow beyond the final revelation of Jesus. But ultimately, no matter what transpires, my city, my kingdom is not here. It's with Him at His return. Your city, your kingdom, your hope for ultimate deliverance is not here. It's at His return. Now that saying, that which believers may suffer here again, I just want to reiterate this, pales in comparison to what unbelievers will endure at the day of judgment of God. Isn't that what Peter just told us? Is that judgment begins with us, but if we're saved, and we're scarcely at that, what's going to happen to those that have rejected the gospel? How much sore punishment those that have rejected the blood of Jesus? Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed unto men once to die, and then comes the judgment." 1 Peter 4:17 says, again, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them be that obey not the gospel of God?" Again, you have been set apart in Christ, and yet you are constantly reckoning yourself dead, or said another way, walking out the realization of your position in Christ is set apart unto God. I've read a couple of things this week. One lady writes, she was watching her young son get baptized this past week. This is Aaliyah Watson. She says, "My baby got to proudly stand and proclaim his love for Jesus today through baptism, while another baby in Afghanistan is being hunted down for his faith. He gets to worship loudly with flags and tambourines and have people pray beautiful things over him for a hopeful, promising future. While children in Afghanistan are pleading with God for one more day, or they might be praying for God to take them out of their misery. I don't know because I'm not there. All I know is I forget way too often that there is more to life than name brand clothes, new toys, or making sure my kid has a cute haircut. If I think for one second that the tables couldn't turn and it couldn't be my baby fighting for his life, I'm wrong. We are so privileged, And if the thought of other Christian suffering doesn't cut us to the core, something is wrong. I'm so sorry and so humbled today. I don't say any of this or read this to put a guilt trip on anyone. I say this that we're called to carry one another's burdens. We're called to care about those that are in prison. We're called to care about those that are suffering. I heard a man say one time, and it stuck with me. He was ministering and meeting with a pastor from China, and he said, "Brother, we pray for you." The church in China, like much of the church in China today, was suffering and underground. And he said, "We pray for you in your poverty." And this pastor from China looked at him and he said, "Brother, I appreciate that, but we're more concerned for you, and we pray for you in your prosperity." Over and over, the church is warned to be careful about material wealth. Again, y'all know my heart in that. I'm not telling you that God doesn't want to bless you and prosper you when you labor with your hands. I hope that He does. I pray that He does. But our hope is never in those things. We're never to chase those things. And more often than not in the Scriptures, there's a warning about those things. And it says that those that are rich in this life, how hardly, Jesus talks about, will they enter into the kingdom of God. The Scriptures go as far as to say, blessed are the poor, for they are rich in what? Faith. And what do we want to be? A faith-filled people. In the fall of 2005, Trinity Magazine printed an article titled, "When Love is Impossible." And this is just in reflecting about our sanctification and that process of things being worked out. Bible College professor Yohanan Katanako, who pastors a small church in Jerusalem, is subjected to much persecution. Israeli soldiers who patrol the city looking for potential terrorists impose spontaneous curfews on Palestinians and have the legal right to shoot at a Palestinian who does not respond quickly enough to their summons. Yohanna tried and failed in his attempts to love his enemies. The Israeli soldiers' random daily checks for Palestinian identification cards, sometimes stopping for hours, fed Yohanna's fear and anger. As he confessed his inability to God, Yohanna realized something significant. The radical love of Christ is not an emotion, but a decision. He decided to show love, however reluctantly, by sharing the gospel message with the soldiers on the street. With new resolution, Yohanna began to carry copies of a flyer with him, written in Hebrew and English with a quotation from Isaiah 53 and the words "real love" printed across the top. Every time a soldier stopped him, he handed him his ID card and the flyer. Because the quote came from the Hebrew Scriptures, the soldiers usually asked him about it before letting him go. After several months, Yohanna realized his feelings towards the soldiers had changed. "I was surprised, you know," he says. "It was a process, but I didn't pay attention to that process. My older feelings were not there anymore. I would pass in the same street, see the same soldiers as before, but now I find myself praying, 'Lord, let them stop me so that I can share with them the love of Christ.'" We've been called to make the most of every opportunity. And thinking about this man's testimony and how God just, "Yes, I'll just yield myself to you, Lord, and I'll love these men the way you've called me and shared the gospel." It changed his heart immediately just in being obedient. Michael has mentioned several times the story of Corrie ten Boom and her sister and their family. I, too, am much affected by her testimony and some of the books of her that I've read. And one of the things that stuck out when I read their book, The Hiding Place, was when she talked about when they were in the Nazi prison camps, her sister was somewhat more mature than she was in the faith at the time. And she prayed as they were gathered in the barracks having had a Bible study. She was praying, "Lord, I thank you for this." And remember, we're to be a thankful people. "I thank you for this, and I thank you for this. And Lord, I even thank you for these fleas." They were just eat up with fleas where they were staying. And Corrie was like, "I will thank God for a lot of things, but I am not thanking God for no stinking fleas." She wouldn't do it. And this doesn't always happen, but later they overheard a couple prison guards talking, and they learned that the only reason that they were able to have Bible studies with the women in the barracks that they were in and lead some of these women to Jesus was because of those fleas. That had it not been for the fleas, the prison guards would have came in and broke up their studies, but the prison guards didn't want to go in and have fleas on them. And so we don't ever know how God can use the work of the enemy, these terrible situations, to work things to his glory. I've been in Daniel this week in my daily reading, and a couple things jumped out at me. The famed Sunday school story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We're all familiar with the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the fiery furnace. I'll give you just a little bit of it in Daniel chapter 3, verse 16 through 18. It says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king. Now remember, just in case you don't remember, King Nebuchadnezzar has created this idol, erected this idol, and all the peoples of the lands that he was in authority over, he commands them to bow down and worship this idol. He's going to have many musicians come together and begin to play, and when that music begins, everyone is commanded to bow. And there were those that were stirred against the Jews in his land and went and tattled and said, Lord, these Jews, they won't bow to this, to the God that you've erected. And Nebuchadnezzar becomes angry and he calls forth Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to come into his presence. And he says, is it true that you won't do this thing? And this is their response. They answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Now, as you can imagine, this upset the king a great deal. It says that his face, his visage, was changed towards them. Anybody ever been in a conversation with someone where their face had changed towards you and you could tell? Well, his face had changed towards these three young men. They refused to bow down. Our God can deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we will not bow down. And you skip down to verse 25, a miracle takes place. They get thrown in. The fire has been stirred up so hot that the men that are commanded to carry them and throw them in the furnace are immediately burned up and killed. The fire has become so hot. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego go in, and as you all know, the story goes, there's nothing on them scorched or touched or singed. They don't even have the smell of smoke upon them. The king answered and said, as he's looking into the furnace, Lo, I see four men loose walking around in the midst of the fire, and they have not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. What would have happened had Jesus not delivered them? I want you to just think about that for a moment. What would have happened had Jesus not delivered them? How many of you know that Jesus has said he will never leave you nor forsake you? He will never leave you nor forsake you. Had they not been delivered, does that mean that Jesus has abandoned them? No, it doesn't. Think with me for a moment about Peter and Paul, whose two ministries are often compared in the book of Acts. As God is showing his work going forth both to the Jews and the Gentiles, he's going to save. He is a God that wants to save all peoples of all nations. We read of Peter, he's delivered out of prison. He comes to, an angel slaps him and wakes him up. The prison doors have been opened. He gets up and he walks out. He goes to where some of the saints are gathered at a home and begins to knock. And the young girl that comes to the door says, oh, the ghost of Peter is out. You know, Peter's outside. You're crazy. It's his ghost and it's this and it's that. Only to realize, oh, it is Peter and he's standing outside. Quick, let him in. Paul, same thing. The prison shakes. Paul's delivered. He could have walked out. But in this case, he chooses not to walk out. And the man set guard over him is so affrighted by what's happened, he's about to kill himself because the penalty for letting prisoners go or escape is death. And Paul says, stay your hand, we're still here. And he and his whole household get saved. Why deliverance in this situation but not deliverance later? Is God not faithful? He is faithful, but he's working out his ends. Peter, who at one point was delivered out of prison, will later be crucified. Was Jesus no longer with him? Tradition holds that Paul was beheaded. Whether he was or no, I don't know, but I do know that Scripture teaches he spent the last part of his ministry imprisoned. Was Jesus no longer with him? Again, Jesus has promised he will never leave you nor forsake you. I personally don't know what the future holds for our nation, but I know this. The dream of a huge flourishing tree that would be cut down and represented Nebuchadnezzar was to the end that the world may know, that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over them the basest of men." Did you hear what God just told King Nebuchadnezzar in his pride? He gave King Nebuchadnezzar a dream. King Nebuchadnezzar, like the dream that he'd had before, was troubled. Daniel received the interpretation of this dream. And he's nervous about giving it to Nebuchadnezzar because he knows what it represents. And Nebuchadnezzar says, "Don't hold back. Tell me the interpretation." And Daniel says, "This is what's going to happen. You are that tree. Your kingdom is flourishing. It's greater than all kingdoms that ever were. And all these peoples and places come to flock under you and receive nourishment from you. And yet the tree is going to get cut down." Nebuchadnezzar, 1 year later in his pride, is standing and overlooking his kingdom. And he says, "Look what my hands have done." And in that very moment, this prophecy comes true. And he's given a debased mind like that of an animal. And it says his hair begins to grow out long. His fingernails begin to grow out long. And then God awakens him. He repents. And he ascribes glory to the God of God, to the King of Kings. But what interests me is what God says. "I give it to whomsoever I will." I give it. It's God that fights our battles. It's God that lifts up and puts down. It says the fact that the verbiage is, "and setteth up over it the basest of men." I want you to know this morning that God is in control. Think about Israel. Just pulling from the book of Daniel. These are godly men. There have been so many character studies done over Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the character and the integrity that they walked in. And yet God's purpose for all of Israel was repentance and salvation, and yet his means to accomplish that, for them to be a people that would be holy like he wanted them to be, was that he allowed Israel to be taken captive. And that meant both God-fearing men and those that had been in rebellion suffering some of the same consequences for the actions of the entire nation. Why do I say this morning? Again, this morning, I don't know what tomorrow holds for the state of Texas, for America, for Johnson County, much less for that matter. What I do know is that God's desire for his people is that they be sanctified. And I think he's willing to let the house shake a little bit to accomplish that. For judgment begins in the house of the Lord. Why? Because he wants all the things that can be shaken to be shaken off. And he wants that which remains to shine bright. One last thing this morning before I close. And I realize this has been a little bit disjointed. God has goals. And the way he accomplishes those goals, we need to recognize that even though he's not the author of evil, just like in Job's life, just like in Israel's life, he is willing to remove protection and allow things to move in. Why? Because he's less concerned about what we consider happiness than he is holiness. He's more concerned about having a people that are truly ready, like Paul, to say, "I'm not only ready to suffer for Christ, I'm ready to die if that's what needs to happen." I've mentioned many times that one of my favorite bands growing up when my mother first got saved was Petra. And they sing a song called "Shaking the House." And here's the lyrics to it. It says, "There's a rumble in the distance, a trembling in the air. It's uncertain in direction. Does it come from here or there? It's approaching by the minute. Does it lead you to despair? Feel it shaking your foundation when you haven't got a prayer. Everything that can be shaken will be shaken from within. You better have your house in order when the shaking begins." And it says, "Shake in the house. Shaking, shaking the house. You examine your foundation. Does it stand on rock or sand? When the smoke clears, does it bring fears? Or when the house falls or stand? In the fire of refining, with the flames too high to douse, you remember someone saying it's beginning in the house. But don't fear when it comes near and you see the raging fire. If you hold fast, it will pass till your heart has His desire. There is to be a shaking. But we need not fear it. We need to make sure that our foundation is on Jesus, that He is our hiding place, that we worship Him in the high moments and in the low moments, that our hearts are ever ready. Again, this morning, God is in control, and I just want to ask you if you trust His process. Do you trust His timing? Do you trust that He loves you and knows what's best? I'm not talking about treating evil as good or wishing for persecution. I'm talking about trusting God in the midst of a crooked world and not responding in kind to the world, but responding like Christ. God has goals. God will meet His goals, and He wants to use you to do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just bless You in this place this morning, Lord. I just pray for the sanctification of all Your children, Lord. I pray for their sanctification. Your will is the sanctification of Your children. Lord, I pray that every man, woman, and child here who's put their hope in You, Lord, that their lives, their minds, their hearts, everything would be totally surrendered to You. That our minds would be renewed according to the truth. That we would examine all things, Lord, and hold to that which is good. That we would prove all things and hold to that which is good. Help us, Lord, to discern what is going on in the earth, to know our part in it, to find our position in You, Lord, and fulfill it. I bless You in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.